How's everybody doing? You know, the one thing about playing electric guitar and standing right next to the amp for a few songs is like your left ear doesn't hear right when you get done. So it'll take me a minute here to get my bearings. But Pastor Lee started a message series last week. That's not the title slide. That's something that's going to be in the study. Pastor Elise started a message series on the elements of prayer last week, and we're going to cover four aspects of the elements of prayer, and we're going to find those in the Lord's Prayer. So for the next 4 weeks, we'll be dissecting the Lord's Prayer and looking at what Jesus was talking to us about. Most of us probably know the Lord's Prayer by heart. If I said, "Our Father, which art in heaven," you'd be able to chime in, and we'd be able to say it right away, right? We got it memorized. We have it down pat. There's probably nothing that we need to learn about it, right? No? Got an honest man in the crowd tonight. So what I'd like to do is bring up chapter 6 and read verses 9 through 15 together, and then we'll get into the study. It says, "After this manner, therefore pray ye, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses." Is it just me, or am I really loud? Okay, I'm loud. I feel like I'm in a bubble or something. If we can work on that. There are actually two accounts of the Lord's Prayer. We find the one that we just read in Matthew chapter 6, but there's also one in Luke chapter 11, starting in verse 1. I think it's the first seven verses, something like that. We're not going to read the account in Luke completely tonight, but I wanted to point that out because it's significant. It's significant because it's not the same account. We know that Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they're the four Gospels telling the same story. And so a lot of the stories and the accounts are very similar. But Jesus giving us the Lord's Prayer in Matthew and in Luke, it's not a recording of the same event. Here's how we know that. The first reason we know that is because in Matthew, this is in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount, where he's on the mountain and he's teaching the crowd and he's talking to them about some things. And if you read earlier in the chapter, he's telling them, okay, this is what some people do. That's not what you should do. Here's what you are supposed to do. And in this case, he was talking about don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. He's basically saying don't be a babbler like the Gentiles who think they keep speaking as much as they can, they'll eventually get what they want. He said, instead, here's the manner in which I want you to pray. And then he gives them this instruction. In Luke chapter 11, if you read, what happens is Jesus is praying. And as he gets up to the pray, his disciples come to him and say, "Lord, teach us to pray." So these are two different accounts where he's giving the same information. And I think that's important for us to realize, because if it's recorded that Jesus taught this on two separate occasions, I think it's important for us to take notice of that and realize the significance of it so that we can say, okay, what exactly was Jesus trying to get across here? What was the point of him giving this prayer? And while the words are not exactly the same, if you read the different accounts, the elements are exactly the same until you get to the end of the prayer, where in Matthew it says, "For thine is the power, kingdom and the power and the glory forever." You don't find that in Luke. But everything else remains the same, even though the words are slightly different. The context, the intent remains the same. And so one of the things that I notice when you look at Luke and Matthew, there's a couple of things. One, Jesus says, "After this manner, pray you." He wasn't saying, "Here's a prayer that I want you to recite verbatim. I've given this to you so that when you come to me and pray, this is what you should be saying." That's not what's happening. It's not wrong to say, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done." It's not, there's nothing wrong with that. But we also should keep in mind that it isn't supposed to be a mindless activity. It's not supposed to be like, I have this memorized, so let me just say it. As a matter of fact, sometimes in my own prayer life, I open up the book of Psalms and I just read a psalm because I don't know what else to say. Like, I know that I need to spend some time in communion with God, and there's some things on my heart that I can't articulate. And my boy David was a phenomenal writer. And I go, "David, I need to borrow some of your words for a few minutes." And so it's not wrong to use this as a prayer, but that's not the main intent of it. It's an instruction on how to pray more than what to pray. Okay, so it's not saying use these words. He's saying here's an outline for you and how to do that. And so we will focus on some of those key elements that we're finding here in the Lord's Prayer over the next 4 weeks. There are two main elements that Pastor Elise was, when we were talking about this series and what he really wanted to get across to us as a people through communion with the Holy Spirit, was that there are adoration is found here in the Lord's Prayer, the worship of God, acknowledging who he is and being thankful for that. And that's what we're going to cover tonight. And then there is petition. And petition, we are going to break up into two separate categories where we're going to talk about supplication and confession. And so we're going to talk about those in two different weeks. So next week, Todd is going to talk about supplication, going before God to seek for something specific, to cry out for him, to intercede, those type of things. And then confession, to just go before God and say, "I need forgiveness of sins. I'm going to come and confess them to you, and I'm asking you to forgive them for me." And in addition to what the supplication, you see, what we're going to do is break the Lord's Prayer up into different sections to cover it. So next week, Todd will be in verses 10 and 11, where it says, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and give us this day our daily bread." So the supplication, to ask for God's kingdom to come, and then the sustenance to be able to make that happen. So that's what will happen next week. And then Pat Tamaklow will go into confession, where he says, "Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those that trespass against us." And then Jeff Linger will take the last week and wrap it all together, and we'll talk about thanksgiving and the attitude that we should have in our prayers, because the Bible says in many places that make your, with all thanksgiving, make your prayers and supplications be known unto the Lord. And so we'll wrap it up with that, and he'll talk about some things in there that will tie everything together for us. And hopefully when we're done with the entire series, we'll each have a better appreciation for the Lord's Prayer. And one of the things that when we as teachers got together and we're talking about it, is we came up with a little acrostic for us to help remember some of the things that will, that you should have in your prayer. And we're not doing them in this order, but it's a nice acrostic. You see on the side there, you have acts, right? You have adoration, confession, thanksgiving, and supplication. These are four things that when you're praying, you should be going before the Lord with. You should come first with adoration. Second, you should confess your sins to him. And then thirdly, you give thanksgiving for everything that you have. And then make supplications for the things that you're requesting. And so this is just a way that if you're thinking about, okay, what should I be praying for? Here's a way to remember. Just acts. I need to follow this. Adoration, confession, thanksgiving, supplication. And hopefully that'll be a good reminder for you. And so, as I said, for this study, we're going to focus on verse 9 of the Lord's Prayer, where it says, "After this manner pray ye, our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And so we'll dig into what our Father in heaven is and what it means to hallow the name of God. That's what we're going to focus on tonight. So I'd like to start by looking at Luke chapter 11, verse 1. And it says, "And it came to pass that as he was praying in a certain place, when he ceased, one of his disciples said unto him, Lord, teach us to pray, as John also taught his disciples." The disciples at this point had witnessed a lot in Jesus' ministry. They had seen miracles. They had seen him do very powerful things. They walked with him. They knew him. So it's telling to me that after he was done praying, that they go, "We want you to teach us how to pray." Do you think they had never prayed before. Like they didn't know how to pray, so they needed somebody to tell them how to pray. Is that what we see happening here? No, right? Okay, so most likely what's happening is here is they equating what Jesus does to his prayer life. They're equating what they see Jesus accomplishing with the time that he spends in prayer. And so it's just important how we pray as it is that we pray. So it's not enough to just come before God and just pray, but it's important how we pray. And that's why Jesus took some time to instruct us on it. So the first part of this idea, the first part of the Lord's Prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. Jesus teaches us to see God as our heavenly Father. And to call God Father in Jerusalem at this time wouldn't have seemed proper whatsoever. That would have been way too intimate for someone growing up as a Jew, understanding who God was, to call him Father. But that's exactly what Jesus told them to do. And if we believe on him and have been given the spirit of adoption, we can have that relationship with him as our Father. In John chapter 1, verses 12 through 13, he says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." So to believe on Christ is to believe that our Heavenly Father does exist. And then in Romans chapter 8, Paul, writing to the church in Rome, says that for as many of us were led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. And this is, and the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And one more verse, right? And if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so that be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. So we've been given the spirit of adoption, whereby we can cry, Abba, Father. And this word Abba is an Aramaic word that basically the best way that we could relate it to in English would be like daddy. It's that pure, like sometimes my son, when he's really wanting to spend time with me, he'll go, Daddy. Except for it usually sounds like Dada. It's not really clear yet, but he's so excited to be near me. He wants to be near me. He was upset just before church started. That's who you heard crying, because he wanted to be up here where I was with the guitar, and it wasn't time for him to be up here. But he just wants to spend time. And so he'll cry out for his dad. And that's the spirit of adoption that comes over us when we believe on Jesus and recognize who he is. It comes over us and we know that we can come to God as our Father. And there are three things that I want to talk about in regards to seeing God as our Father. First, we need to understand Father in the proper context. There are times when many of us, especially in America, in our Western culture, that we will tend to view Scripture through a flawed lens, if you will. Like we're viewing it through our context and our culture, when really we have to see Scripture in light of the context that it was in. And America is a blessed nation, there's no doubt about it. We are amazingly blessed, and God has used this country and is using this country to see the gospel spread and to see people come to know Jesus. But here's the thing. Christianity did not start in America, and it's certainly not going to end in America. There is a context that is here that God used specifically, and we need to understand that context in order to really understand some of the things that are in Scripture. And one of those things is the relationship of a father. In our culture, we have so many absentee fathers. We have so many deadbeat dads. We have so many guys who would rather play a video game than they would spend time with their children. But this isn't the type of father that Jesus was relating to. In Jewish culture, the father was looked at as a source of blessing, of inheritance. He was looked at as the person who was to protect the family, to nurture it, to grow them up, and to make sure that they had all that they need in their sustenance to survive. As a matter of fact, the Bible says that the man who doesn't take care of his family is worse than an unbeliever, an infidel. So it was a very important thing, a very, very big thing, and that's why the birth of the firstborn son was such a heralded thing. And we talked about during the Christmas season about a high honor society. If you were here, you might remember that, but if you're not, the Jewish culture is an extremely high honor society where there's a pecking order, there's a tier of how things are, and the father was seen with high reverence. High reverence. And you didn't just come and talk to your dad any old way. You may disagree with him, you may not like what he's doing, but you didn't just go up and argue with him disrespectfully. You could voice your concerns to him, but you weren't going to go, that's a stupid idea, and I don't think we should do it. That's not the way you approached your father during this time. And so it's important because we might get the wrong idea on our Heavenly Father if we see this from our cultural context. I know that I've had experiences with my dad when I wanted to look at him and go, why are you being so dumb right now? And part of it was that I thought I had everything figured out, and part of it was that sometimes he was just wrong. I remember one time his car was starting to run funny, especially the front end. It was jiggling. And all of a sudden, we take off from a light, we get about 5 feet, and the car just stops. And I said, that tie rod finally gave way. He goes, no, I don't think that's what it is. I think something else is going on. I'm like, no, your tie rod gave way. Your tire is not in the right spot anymore. And so he gets out, and he sees the tire is crooked. And so he yanks it back into the position so it'll drive straight, and he tries to go forward again. I said, Dad, this isn't going to work. We're going to go 5 feet at a time for like the next 5 hours if we keep doing this. And there would happen to be a little shop about a block and a half away that we managed to get it in there. And then, of course, when they told him how much it would cost to fix it, we didn't have that much money, so they took a coat hanger and they wrapped it around in there, and they got it cinched up and made it to payday. But, you know, I wanted to look at my dad and said, I told you so. That's what I wanted to say. That's not what I said, because I might end up walking home. So Jesus is talking about a good father. He's talking about one who provides, loves, and nurtures his children, gives them everything that they need. He doesn't give them everything they want. He gives them everything that they need. Jesus is too good to us to make us end up being like Veruca Salt. Anyone know who Veruca Salt is? Yeah. Seen Willy Wonka in the Chocolate Factory? Daddy, I want a Oompa Loompa now. The little girl that they had, the people in the factory just opening up chocolate bars 24 hours a day just to try to find that golden ticket for her. Her dad gave her everything, and she was spoiled rotten. Our Heavenly Father is too good to us to allow us to become Veruca Salt. So he gives us everything we need, not everything that we want. And some of us may struggle with this picture because of our relationship with our father. Maybe your father was absent. Maybe your father was abusive. Maybe your father didn't show any affection. Maybe, you know, the list could go on and on and on. There's a lot of reason why we could have some hurt when it comes to the image of a father. But we're not talking about that image when we talk about God as our father. We're talking about a loving, caring, intimate father who cares for us and is there for us and has a way to communicate with us. Secondly, the thing about our father is only those who believe on Jesus are the children of God. Now, this is contrary to what a lot of people say. I've heard say, oh, we're all the children of God. That's not true. It's not true. It says, as many as believe on Jesus gave he the power to be the sons of God. All right. We are all created in the image of God, but we are not all the sons and daughters of God. We receive the spirit of adoption by believing on him. I've heard this idea, like we're all the children of God when we're talking about racial issues or pervasive sin issues or cultural issues in general. The problem is that even though we're all his creation, we've all been modeled and imaged after him, when we don't believe on him, we are not his children. It's not the case. And it's by believing on Jesus that our hearts are open to the character of God and we're able to see him as our Father. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 11, verse 27. He says, all things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father. Neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and to whom, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal to him. In other words, Jesus came so that we could understand God. He is the image of the invisible God. And so when we believe on Jesus, we then have our hearts open to believe on who God is and all the characteristics of who he is and all the fullness of who he is. Until then, we haven't been born into his family, and therefore we can't claim to be an heir. We can't be. To be a son is to be an heir of his inheritance. To be a daughter is to be an heir with Christ. So if we don't believe on him, then how can we have an inheritance with him? And actually, if we struggle with this idea of God as our Father, if someone is having a hard time buying into that idea, it may reveal that they actually have a problem with the gospel itself. Because in Galatians chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, it says, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because you are sons, God has sent forth the spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. We've seen that already before, right? But the spirit of God, when we believe on him, comes into our hearts so that we can cry out to him as Father. So if we can't cry out to him as our Father, that indicates that maybe we don't believe the gospel the way that we say we do. The Spirit of God will give us that utterance of who our Father is. And I understand the sentiment of why someone would say that we are all the children of God. I understand the sentiment. The sentiment isn't wrong. It's just misunderstood. Okay, so when we all have value, there is no difference in creation as far as, like, there isn't a hierarchy as far as race is concerned or culture is concerned. We are all made in the image of God. And because we are, we have value above anything else that is on this planet, animal, thing, money, whatever you can think. The most looked down upon person on the earth, whoever that would be, maybe it would be someone who was an invalid who was never going to contribute anything to society, would only suck up resources, would only be a burden to those around them. That person, whoever that is, has more value, more whatever, than Secretariat. Everyone knows who Secretariat is? Racehorse, who was like incredible, like made millions of dollars in stud fees because he was just this incredibly strong horse who ran races. And that person who is sucking up resources is way more valuable than Secretariat. And so when someone says, we're all the children of God, that what they're trying to say is we all have equal value in the eyes of God, and that's absolutely true. But we are not all sons and daughters of God. We only become sons and daughters when we believe on Jesus and he enters our heart and then we live for him. That's the only way we are sons and daughters of Christ. We must be born again in order to be sons and daughters of God. The third thing that I wanted to talk about in regards to being God as our Father, is when I was doing research, I thought that I had heard everything there was about like this idea of Father. Like I grew up in church and I heard a lot of things. But this one was, it was weird to me. And so because I came across it, I want to share it with everyone so that if you come across it, we'll all be able to handle this properly. There is a movement, an attack, I don't know what you want to call it, on the Bible where basically they say we shouldn't be acknowledging God as Father because it's sexist and it's anti-feminine. Has anyone ever heard this before? Okay. So basically what they're saying is that God is not male or female, that motherhood and fatherhood are characteristics given by human beings to understand something. So therefore, it is sexist to call God Father because it is giving, it is not considering a woman's viewpoint or a woman's place or anything like that. That's kind of the gist of what's being said. So what they're saying is that people should pray something like our Father or Mother, whatever you may be. That's generally what they're going for. And there's a lot of problems with that, most notably the Bible itself. But one of the reasons why we know that this isn't a real issue, that this is, basically they say that the idea of him being a father came from a patriarchal society, that because men were ruling, that it influenced their writing and influenced the way that they viewed God, and therefore we shouldn't take what they write as like literal. First of all, the Bible says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God. So while men wrote it, it was by inspiration of God, and holy men were moved to write those things. They didn't just sit down and go, you know what? I think I'm going to figure out who this God guy is, and I'm going to write it down. The problem is that God never allowed his people to even come up with characteristics or even names for him. He always revealed to them who he was. In addition to that, we have Jesus, the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, coming down and saying, I'm going to teach you how to pray, and I'm going to tell you, our Father, which art in heaven. So I think God knows how he wants to be addressed. I could be wrong, but I think I'm right on this one. Okay? So if you hear that nonsense, you can just say, well, God manifests in the flesh that call him Father, so that's what I'm going to do. And usually it's people who have a hard time with the gospel in general anyway, so they're just nitpicking at everything. And so God isn't a created God. He isn't something that we made up. So he revealed himself as Father. We should honor that and respect that. And understand that. So the second part of it, hallowed be thy name. This was an interesting idea to me because I had never really thought about what it means to hallow the name of God. Like, I've prayed the prayer, I don't know, a million times since I was a kid and never really stopped to go, what does it mean, hallowed be thy name? What are we talking about when we say that? And so, first of all, one of the things that we should know is the ultimate purpose for all people is to glorify God. This is especially true of a disciple of Christ. All lives are going to give glory to God ultimately, no matter if you choose to serve him or you choose to blaspheme him and talk about that there isn't any God. Ultimately, life is going to give glory to God, either through obedience or through judgment, ultimately. And so in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul writing to Corinth says, wherefore, therefore, ye eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Our life is a reflection of whether or not we hallow the name of God or not. The word glory indicates, in this scripture, it indicates an opinion or estimation in which one is held. It refers to the praise, thanksgiving, obedience, and reverence owed God because of who he is and what he does. That's what we're talking about when we talk about the glory of God. In our society, personal names are little more than a distinction of the person between me and the person next to me. So if me and Ronnie are standing next to each other and somebody says Scott, I know they're talking to me. If they say Ronnie, I know they're talking to Ronnie. That's pretty much what our names indicate in our culture. But in the Hebrew culture, a person's name identified them and stood for something specific. It revealed a character trait about them. Actually, if you look up many of the names in the Old Testament of people, and you look up what their name means, you'll be surprised at some of the meanings of their names. And you'll be like, I'm not naming my kid that. You'll be like, that was a pretty name until I knew what it meant. Their character and the essence of who they are is revealed by their name. Naming carried special significance and was a sign of authority and power. And this was especially true of God. This is why that he was the one that revealed who his name was. He only had the authority and power to reveal who he was. Somebody couldn't come up with the one true God's name and say, well, this is what we're going to call him. No, he had to reveal what we're going to call him. And so there's some examples in scripture of names God told his people to call him. If you can bring that up for me, Robin. El Shaddai, meaning God Almighty. El Elyon, the Most High God. El Olam, the Everlasting God. And then there's YHWH, which if you're reading in the King James, it's going to be a capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That indicates Yahweh is how most people pronounce it, but the truth is scholars don't know how it's pronounced because the W can be pronounced as a V and the vowels are missing. So it makes it really hard to know how to pronounce it, but we're going to go with Yahweh because that's the most common understanding of how to pronounce it tonight. So that's how I'll use it. The other way that people pronounce it is Jehovah. And again, it's all based on conjecture. There's no one who really knows for sure how to pronounce it. And it was lost because the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. And the Jews didn't utter this name of God very often. It was considered sacred. It was considered holy. So they only uttered it on special occasions. And so when there was no more priesthood to utter the name, no one to pass it down to, the pronunciation of the name was lost. And so you have Yahweh, and then the most common way that we know these last two, we would probably know them as Jehovah Jireh and Jehovah Shalom, but you can say Yahweh Jireh, Yahweh Shalom, the Lord will provide, the Lord is peace. The most frequently used names in the Bible for God are Yahweh, which is about 6,800 times, Elohim, which we didn't talk about, but when you read in Genesis where it says, and God created, that is, and Elohim created the heavens and the earth, and then Adonai, which is usually in the Old Testament, you see it as uppercase L, and then everything else is lowercase, that indicates Adonai. And those are the most common forms of the name of God. And so we're talking about hallowing the name of God, so we have to look at what did God ask us to call him, right? And when we see sometimes, though, that the term name of or similar will be used in conjunction with Yahweh. And we see this in I'm just going to use three examples, but there's many more examples in the scripture. Genesis chapter 21, verse 33. It says, and Abraham planted a grove in Beersheba and called there on the name of the Lord. So it's saying called there on the name of Yahweh, the everlasting God. Exodus 33, verse 19. And he said, I will make all thy goodness pass before all my goodness pass before thee, and I will proclaim the name of the Yahweh before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. And then in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 5, And the priests, the sons of Levi, shall come near, for them the Lord thy God hath chosen to minister unto them and to bless in the name of the Yahweh, and by their word shall every controversy and every stroke be tried. So when we see phrases like in the name of the Lord or the name of Yahweh or the name of God, what it is doing is it is referring to the full character of God. It's his whole character. All of the names, every single name that God gave revealed something about his character. It revealed that he was a provider. It revealed that he was a protector. It revealed, in the case of Yahweh, it just means to exist, to be. So when Moses said, who should I say what God is telling his people to let go? He says, I am. I exist. I am. That's it. And that's what Yahweh means. And so when he's talking about in the name of Yahweh, he's saying, this is referring to the entire character of God, the protector, the provider, everything that we see in scriptures. It is a full embodiment of who God is, all of his characteristics. There is only one God. There's only one creator of all things. So God didn't need a specific name to distinguish himself, because there are no other gods that he needs to distinguish himself from. But in each way that he gives a piece of a name to us, it is revealing more of his character, more of who he is to us, so that we can have a better understanding. The power isn't found in the combining of a certain grouping of letters to find out who our God is. It is believing on him and believing on what he's done. And then the Spirit of God fills us, and then we're able to cry out to him. So you might hear some people say, Jehovah's Witnesses say this, that we need to refer to God as Jehovah. There are people who will say that the proper way to refer to God is Yahweh, that's the only way that you should pronounce it, because he revealed that to us, and it's only polite to do that. Well, Jesus told me to pray to our Father. And when he said to pray to, when we're talking about the name, we're talking about the full extent of who God is. And these names are just there to help us understand who he is. There shouldn't be any confusion, because there's only one God to serve. To hallow something is to acknowledge and set it apart as holy. It is not ordinary. It's not common. You could say it means, may thy name be set apart, sanctified and holy. May thy character, the essence of who you are, be set apart as holy, righteous, and almighty. That's what we're talking about when we say hallowed be thy name. The opposite of hallowing is to profane or to use in vain. And one of the Ten Commandments, the third commandment, I believe, is found in Exodus 20, verse 7. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. And this doesn't mean just using the name of God as a swear word. I used to work with a guy, and someone would get mad, and they would say, Jesus Christ. And he would look at him and say, cheese and rice. Say cheese and rice. You shouldn't be saying God's name that way. And to a very large degree, I absolutely agree with that concept, but that's stopping way too short. To just say that I'm not going to use God's name when I'm angry and use it basically like a swear word, that's stopping way short of what this command is talking about. It's much bigger than that. To take the name of God in vain is to pray to him in his name, to identify with him by his name, but deliberately and continually disobey his command. That's what it means to take the name of the Lord in vain. You identify his characteristics. You know who he is. You have said that is who I want to be associated with. And then you go, yeah, but I don't care what he says. In Leviticus, it talked about that people would take an oath by the name of God. They would say, I will do this by Yahweh. And then if they didn't do it, what it meant was is they had no respect for God. That they actually what it meant was is they didn't even believe he existed, because they didn't trust enough that God existed that he would have anything to do with that and say, you did that in my name, and now I have to do something about it. It means, like, you don't even acknowledge that he exists. You don't believe that he exists because you took his name so lightly. In the same way, if we misrepresent Christ intentionally or through ignorance because we haven't studied his word, we're taking the Lord's name in vain. That's what we do. We are only his sons and daughters. We are only his disciples if we continue in his word. We think we're not taking the name of the Lord in vain because we don't say things like Jesus Christ or God dog it. We've eliminated that from our vocabulary, right? But yet, if our life isn't a reflection of who Christ is and what he's come to do, if we don't have a love for the brothers and the sisters, if we don't have a love for those that we come across, we're taking the name of the Lord in vain. We're saying, I believe in Jesus, but I don't do anything that he does. When we come to God, we are to acknowledge him as our Father because he has asked us as his children to do so, pure and simple. When we pray, Heavenly Father, we must remember, though, our proper place. He is holy. We are not. He is high and exalted. We are weak and frail and but a vapor. There should be a reverence, a respect, and awe when we approach the divine. He is our maker. He gave us the very breath that we breathe, and he can take it at any moment. We need to understand that he is our Father through our Lord Jesus Christ. And only through our Lord Jesus Christ. Without believing on Jesus, without following him in baptism, we have no part with the Father. None whatsoever. To do anything less than to believe on him and follow him is to take his name in vain. And I'm not saying that our prayers have to be ornate or long or, you know, very flowery or even dishonest. When we're really feeling something, like I see David praying and saying, how long will you forsake me, my God? Was God forsaking David? No. But he prayed an honest prayer. And one of the things that I see in the Lord's Prayer is that it's short, it's succinct. It's not just like, I'm just going to keep bugging you, God. Like you, I don't know if you guys have ever watched TV shows or had experiences where kids come up and they're like, Mommy, 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 or Daddy, 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 Daddy. And then finally you just go, what? That's not how we approach God. We approach him with the awe, reverence, and respect that he is due. We don't come to him in prayer as an afterthought or a habit. It isn't like, oh, I forgot to pray today. Need to pray now. God is worthy of way more than that. When we have adoration for our God, when we understand who he is, we won't forget to pray. We won't know how to forget how to pray because we have to cry out to our Father. It won't become habit. It won't become routine. It will become ritual, something that means something to us. We will find time to pray because I want to spend time with my dad. I want to just tell him, thank you for all that you've done for me. Thank you for being who you are. And once I give his adoration, then I can start working on the things that I'm dealing with. But first, I'm going to glorify who he is. And so see him for who he is. Approach him with awe and reverence, and we will be changed. And he will work within us. Thank you.
Thank you, Scott. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, Lord,